Turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Peter, and we will be looking at verses 6 to 9 this morning of 1 Peter 1, and so I'm going to read for the sake of context from 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths which your word conveys, these truths which your word points us back to concerning our salvation. Lord, help us to consider these things, to ruminate upon them, to meditate upon them, to understand them in all their depth and breadth and their significance. Help us to see these implications and applications of these truths. And help us now, Lord, as we come to your word, your truth, to understand. Please illuminate our minds and inflame our hearts. Please guide me as I seek to preach your word, that I would do so faithfully, accurately, with power, with precision, that your word would go forth and impact the hearts and minds of your people for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us were familiar with tests. Most of us have spent a good deal of time in school. And throughout school, we were given tests. Sometimes, some of us even had tests in Sunday school or even preschool. But we know about tests. We know about tests in school. And some of us even know about tests in our job, in our career. Tests concerning how well we know certain things, how well we do our job, whether or not we can advance to the next grade or the next level or the next position in school or in our job. We're familiar with tests, and not just personally, but there's also a sense that we're familiar with tests in our culture, in life. There's things that we test often, not just one another, but we test things. We test things such as products to see whether or not they are worth buying. We're familiar with trials, product trials, especially in terms of manufacturing of cars or aircraft or machinery. There's even, in many of these things, stress tests on the components, whether or not they'll withstand, whether or not that car or that machine or that aircraft will do what it's supposed to do. And even other products are tested. We think even in our own lives, certain things that, not just products, but certain things we test in terms of maybe walking over a walkway or a bridge that looks shaky, we test it to make sure it will uphold us. Or if we ever had to walk on some ice over some water, we test it. There is testing in life, and Peter speaks of that. As he moves into this section, or even the more substantial section of his letter, his theme, his purpose, why he's writing, what he's writing this letter about, he talks about trials, about testings, and about these believers and their trials, the fact that their faith is being tested through trials. And he'll speak more and more about the trials that we face as believers, as these believers are no doubt facing. And he does speak, as I said a couple weeks ago, as we see in the introduction, that he is not writing to one particular church, but he's writing to many churches. He's writing to many believers. And so he speaks in generalities concerning trials, concerning sufferings, concerning testings. But there's also some specific applications as we consider the trials he is mentioning. And he'll go on to mention to these believers who live in a certain time and place and may be experiencing a harsh, or as some translations might say, fiery trials. And they're going through these trials. And Peter wants to encourage them. He wants to instruct them. He wants to guide them. He wants to give them hope. He wants them to pass these tests, to pass these trials with their faith intact. And he instructs them. He guides them. He encourages them concerning the fact that their faith will not fail. That their faith is, as I've titled this sermon, a fireproof faith. Whatever fiery trial they may be faced with, if their faith is real, it will withstand the trial. It will withstand the test. And so the Apostle Peter, in these few verses, in these four verses, he has three things to say here concerning the trials and tribulations of this life in light of our eternal life. And there's this relativity or this pairing. As he speaks of trials, he does so in the context of their faith, of their salvation, of their eternal life. That though we face trials and tribulations in this life, we do so with the reminder always that we have eternal life. And so as he speaks to three main things concerning their trials, he speaks first to the response to our trials, or how we should respond to trials, or what should be the responses to our trials. And we know, if you look in your life or you look back not far, or maybe even yesterday or this morning, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that we don't always respond to trials the way we should. Many times we respond sinfully. Many times we complain. Many times we make excuses. Many times we blame shift. If they wouldn't have done this, or if they weren't this way, then I wouldn't be mad. I wouldn't be frustrated. I wouldn't be impatient. I wouldn't be hasty. I wouldn't respond sinfully. And just thinking about that reminds me of what I recently heard concerning a more experienced veteran pastor speaking to younger pastors or pastors in general about ministry. And he said this. He said, "You need to deal with stress in healthy ways and not unhealthy ways." He says, "But either way, you will deal with stress." And we all face stress. Sometimes we use stress as an excuse to our sin or the wrong ways in which we respond. But what he was getting at is that whether you respond in the right way or the wrong way, you will respond. More often than not, you respond in the wrong way. More often than not, we respond in unhealthy ways to stress. We seek to escape. We seek to cover up our stress. We maybe even seek to self-medicate our stress. And we seek to deal with it in worldly ways. Reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples. "In this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. You will have trials and tribulations. And so Peter speaks to that. And he speaks to what the response to our trials should be in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so he speaks to, in a sense, two main responses we should have to our trials in this life, as he tells us, "In this you greatly rejoice," which raises a question: rejoice in what? Rejoice in what he just expounded upon in the previous verses. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your salvation. This is should be the first immediate response to our trials in this life, that we remember that this life is temporary, this life is fleeting, this world is passing away, but if we are in Christ, we have an eternal life. We have a living hope. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in our hope in Christ, which is, as he just said, is a living hope. It's an eternal hope. It's a continual hope. It's a hope that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, incorruptible, kept in heaven for us. That we, according to God's mercy, have been born again. We've been made new. And so we are to continually rejoice in that fact, live in light of that fact. And not only Peter addresses this, but all the New Testament writers address this fact, this concept of going back to the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself of your eternal life, of your even as he would emphasize here, or in the previous verses, your eternal security. That if you've been born again, if you've been saved, it wasn't you that did that. Yes, you repented. Yes, you believed. Yes, you made a decision. But it's he that saved you. It's he that convicted you by his Spirit. It's he that compelled you. It's he that converted you. It's he that keeps you. And as Peter would emphasize, that you are protected. If you're in Christ, you're protected by the power of God. And so we're to rejoice in that fact. We're to ruminate upon that fact. We're to meditate upon that fact always, and especially in the midst of trials. Many of you have memorized this verse, and I quote this verse, and there's a time when I had it memorized really good, and then I switched translations, so I always go back to read it. But the key verse for trials, for our mindset, is what Paul writes to Philippians in Philippians 4. As he speaks to, he's teaching them while he's in house arrest, and he himself is going through somewhat of a trial, and he tells them to rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord because what he has done, and because what he will do, and the fact that he is near. He's near in the sense of his return, but he's also near in his presence. And because of that, we can be anxious for nothing. Don't worry, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God, that God has made peace with you, and you have this peace as you dwell upon him. He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him, Isaiah 26:3. This perfect peace, which the world does not understand. We, in the midst of our trials, are to rejoice in our salvation so that we may have this experience of peace, which the world does not know, in the midst of the worst trials or the worst the world can throw at us. Second, our second response to our trials is not just to rejoice in our salvation, but to rest in God's purposes. To rest in God's purposes. That he has purposes for every trial. He has purposes for every tribulation. And even those that, though they may not immediately affect us as it's our trial, but even those trials around us that other people are experiencing, that he has a purpose for each and every one of them. We are to rest in God's purposes. And see why Peter says this in these key words which he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, pointing us back to our salvation. But then he says some a few key words and phrases concerning our trials that we are to, that tell us to rest in God's purposes for each and every one of them. He says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Even though now, we rest in God's perfect scheduling of our trials. And as I said, this is a general letter written to several believers in several churches and different regions. And so there's a sense where Peter is speaking somewhat in generalities, but any believer could apply this to themselves. He says, even though now, that God has a perfect scheduling of our trials. And certainly there was many believers going through trials, but there might have been a few who were not, or just came out of a trial, or were about to go into a trial. He wants them to rest in God's perfect scheduling of our trials, that it's according to God's time frame. And then he says this, for a little while. That we not only rest in God's perfect scheduling in that point in time in which he schedules our trials, but the duration of that time. That it's for a little while. For a little while. And we could take this little while in two aspects. Either in terms of, it's just a little while in this life, or more accurately, it's just a little while in comparison to eternity. And that's the sense. And sometimes, we face trials, we experience others facing trials, and especially if you seek to minister to somebody through a trial, you want to immediately provide them some sort of comfort, some sort of encouragement, and we're prone to say, it's only for a little while. And it may be the rest of their life. It may not be that this trial is going to end in a month or a year or a decade. Sometimes we can see that it is a short time according to the trial. But we know that in comparison to eternity, whether it's long in this life, it's just a little while. And so we rest in God's perfect planning for the duration of our trials. We rest in God's perfect scheduling of our trials in the point in time. We also rest in God's providential plans and purposes for our trials, as he says, if necessary. If necessary, that this trial is not inconsequential. There's a reason and a purpose for it, even though we might not figure that out, even though we might not get that answer for our trials until we're in eternity, until we're in heaven, if at all. We know that there is a purpose behind this, and we rest in God's providential plans and purposes, that if God brought us into a trial, it's necessary either for our own discipline or in terms of our repentance from a certain sin, or just to make us stronger. But notice how he not only says, even though now and for a little while and if necessary, but he says this other word, various trials. That there are various trials that people go through in life. And even if your trial is similar to someone else's trial, it's unique because you're different than that other person. And so we rest in God's perfect wisdom for our particular trials. And what may be a trial for someone is not a trial for someone else because of the way God has made them. I think of trials in terms of schooling. And I've taken some really difficult classes that have tried me, that have exposed sin in my heart. And whereas my classmate, that wasn't. They're like, oh, this is You know, this, I love this class, but it was a trial for me. And you could use that same illustration for other aspects of your life, that there's certain things, relationship issues, financial issues, health issues, which are harder for one person than the other. But we rest in God's perfect wisdom for our particular trials, for the scheduling of our trials, and for the duration of our trials, as we know, it's from a kind and loving father. It reminds me of what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, as he is, provides for them, and as they come down from Canaan to Egypt because of the famine, and they, in a sense, repent, and they're worried about what he will do because they sold him into slavery. They're about to kill him when he was younger, and for many years he spent a life in slavery and then in Egypt in exile. And he says this in Genesis 50:20 to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive." He rested in God's perfect wisdom for his particular trial and God's providential plans and purposes for him and for not only him, but for his family and for all peoples, for the nation of Israel. He rested in God's providential plan, which brings us to the second thing Peter wants to say about trials, that God has purposes for each and every one of our trials, as Peter tells the believers. Not only the response to our trials or what our response should be, but the reasons for our trials. Verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here in verse 7, he gives three main reasons for our trials, although within each one of these primary reasons, there are various subordinate reasons, but there are three main reasons here for these trials, for trials in general. And the first and the foremost is to prove our faith. To prove our faith, as he uses this purpose clause in the beginning of verse 7, so that you're being grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, it may be proven to be that. We're given trials to prove our faith, to show that it is real faith, and to show it's real because it's been tested. It's been tested, and it's been proved to be real. We're probably familiar with this verse, even though if we have not sought to memorize it, but in 1 John 2:19, as John writes this letter to believers assure them of their faith, because many had apostatized and there's false teachers as well amongst them. There's tares amongst the wheat. There's goats amongst the sheep. And he says this in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they are all are not of us." And more often than not, people go out and they apostatize because of a certain trial or a certain challenge that proves that their faith was not real. It was a spurious faith. It was a circumstantial faith. It was a faith that said, you know, I'll believe in Jesus. I'll trust in him as the Messiah. I'll follow him so long as everything goes well. And they were, and what happens oftentimes, and especially in our modern American context, is that they were sold a bill of goods concerning the Christian life. That it's all wonderful, and you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's, I, 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 I enjoy Ray Comfort's book that's along those lines, and it, on the front cover it has the picture of the stoning of Stephen. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that probably involves suffering and persecution and trial. It may not be like Stephen or anybody else, because our trials are unique. And it may be that one believer's life, according to their context, according to God's plan for them, it looks wonderful from an earthly perspective, whereas another believer, their life looks horrendous. They're just beat up left and right by the world and by persecuted. But if their faith is real, it will be proven. And it will be proven through trials. They will persevere. And that's another aspect that Peter gets to in these verses. He spoke about our eternal security, but now he's speaking more along the lines of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That if you are in Christ, you will persevere. You will endure to the end. Your faith will be proven to be real. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says that God's purpose in allowing trouble is to test the reality of one's faith. But the benefit of such a testing or fire is immediately for the Christian and not God. God knows our faith. He knows. He's the one that gave us faith. He's the one that caused us to be born again. He's the one that saved us. He knows the reality of our faith. Our testing is for us, for our sake, to prove to us that our faith is real, to assure us and to assure other believers around us. Or even as Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. You judge a tree by the fruit that it bears, and especially the fruit it bears in the midst of a trial or at the end of a trial. This is the whole point for the book of Job. To show Satan and believers that no one, if you have faith in Christ, if you've been born again, if you have eternal life, no one can destroy that faith. No one can take that away from you. Even at the end of Romans 8, Paul elaborates on this. But we see in the tribe of the trial of Job. We see how in the beginning he started off really well. He started off well, probably greater than any of us would fare. He lost everything. A rich man loses everything. And he says this in Job 1:21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." And it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. He, in a sense, he worshiped God. He, in a sense, worshiped God for the trial. He rested in the sovereign purposes of God, in his providential plan, knowing that though he did not understand what was going on, and clearly to him and to others, those were supernatural events, though they were horrendous, he rested in the sovereign purposes of God, and he blessed him. He said, I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. God gave and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. But even Satan ups the ante. And he says, if I afflict him, surely, he hasn't cursed you and I've taken everything away. But if he's afflicted in his flesh, he'll curse you. And God says, go ahead. And once again, his wife sins, and she just about lost everything that he did except his health as well. So we remember that she did not fare well. She lost her children as well. She lost her goods as well. That was her trial as well, not just Job's, but she did not fare well. She said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the wickedly foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then throughout the rest of the book, we see the back and forth and the questioning and the speculation of why this is happening. And certainly, when we go through a trial, we have those speculations. We have those questions. Why is this happening? And it may be some of us, well, there's a lesson I need to learn. And once I learn this lesson, then the trial will be over. That may not be the case. That's probably not the case. There may be several lessons God wants you to learn. And it may be just to not so much that you need to learn a lesson, but God is showing to those around you how a faithful believer acts in the midst of a significant trial. And so the first reason for our trials is to prove our faith, but second, to purify our faith. To purify our faith. And Peter gives us this illustration, this metaphor of ancient smelting or refining of precious metals, of gold. This metaphor, this illustration, this analogy, this picture is used throughout the Bible in different areas, in different places, that in those day, that day and even today, that to refine a metal, you heat it up. You heat up the ore, and as you heat up the ore, the different, if there's different metals along with that ore or rock or whatever, it separates. And especially with gold, the heavier gold will sink to the bottom, and the slag or whatever you call it, the refuse, the impurities will rise to the surface, and then you cool it down and you wipe it away. And so in the midst of our trials, there is a sense where God is purifying our faith. He's turning up the heat, so to say. He's turning up the heat on us. And as he turns up the heat in our circumstances, that heat, that stress, those trials expose our sin and our desires and the idols of our heart. What usually comes out immediately in the midst of a trial is complaining, grumbling. I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? Or blame shifting or offending others, giving offense to others, biting back at others, blame shifting, hatred, unmet desires. These trials, they expose the sins in our heart, but they also, you know what? They also expose the sins of others and the corruption of this sin-cursed world. Because oftentimes trials, it's not just because of our own sin, it's because of the sins of others, people sinning against us. Or it's because we live in a sin-cursed world and God is showing us that reality time and time again so that the trial will help to wean us off of the things of this world and to remind us that this world is not our home. And we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are aliens, and we should not focus on having our best life now or what's around the corner and improving our circumstances, and that's our whole goal in life is to improve our circumstances. No, if we are in Christ, then our life is hidden with him where he is in heaven. And we are to constantly focus on that. But trials, they purify our faith in the sense that they expose our sin, they expose our desires, our sinful desires, they expose the idols of our heart, they expose the sinfulness of others and the corruption of the sin-cursed world, they wean us off of the things of this world, but they're also a form of discipline. They're a form of discipline. And either in a punitive sense, as the writer to the Hebrews would speak in Hebrews chapter 12 of this discipline, do not forsake the discipline of the Lord, for whoever he chastises or disciplines, he loves as a loving father disciplines his children. God disciplines his children as well to help them to turn from disobedience and sin. But there's also an aspect of discipline that's not punitive. That's a discipline for future service. You think of the picture of an athletic trainer or a professional athlete that runs, seeks to run faster and longer, or seeks to lift more weights, or trains for their particular sport, and they do so by disciplining themselves in the gym, in the weight room, on the track, or wherever it may be, in the pool, whatever their sport may be, they discipline themselves. They work hard so that they can be stronger, faster, have more endurance. And sometimes God does this. And in fact, a lot of times he does this. And especially to his most faithful servants. He disciplines them so that they may be stronger, so that they may have more endurance, more wisdom, more understanding in a spiritual sense, so that they may be fit for future service. And you may have heard this saying before, and I've heard it from several different people quoted. I don't know who originally said this, but whoever God uses greatly, he afflicts greatly. And that may not, in a sense, mean that if you seek to serve God or be a missionary or a minister or whatever the case may be, that surely there's going to be great affliction. It does mean that there will be trials. It does mean that there will be discipline, as every believer is, but there is a sense where there may be more so than your average believer. And the argument for this, the evidence for this, is based in several biblical characters. I mentioned Job, Joseph, Moses, going through great trials to equip him for future service. Jeremiah, afflicted. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, afflicted, tried, tempted in the wilderness. And then Paul himself speaks of his afflictions, of his sufferings, of his trials, which God used to equip him for future service, but to also spread his gospel and to spread his kingdom. One commentator writes that men use fire to purify gold. God uses trials to distinguish between genuine and superficial faith. Men consider gold valuable, yet it is perishing. Faith is of greater value, for it will endure longer than creation. And yes, most of us would probably view gold as valuable, maybe not so much because it's not our money anymore, per se. But you get the point that many people in the world consider gold valuable, and it is valuable, but faith is eternally valuable. Gold is only valuable for this world. Faith, and our faith, is valuable for eternity. Which brings us to the third reason for our trials. The first is to prove our faith, to purify our faith, but third, to praise our faith, that it may be found, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a couple different aspects in which our faith will be praised. First, through the trials of this life, to praise the purity and the value of our faith as we get to heaven. To praise the permanence of our faith, that our faith could not be destroyed or diminished. To primarily praise the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who gave us faith, who through trials perfected and purified our faith. But there's also a sense that there is this notion of reward, this aspect of the praise of the faithful steward of faith. As Paul even speaks of his stewardship in the gospel, and he's a steward of the faith, of the oracles of God. And he says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. He uses a similar analogy of purification and of gold. He says that according to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so this praise of our faith is primarily speaking to the praise of God for giving us faith and purifying our faith and keeping us in the faith. But there's also an aspect of rewards here, that as we are faithful and faithful through trials and faithful in gospel ministry and faithful in all the commands which Christ has given us for believers to follow him, there is this aspect of eternal rewards, that we will be praised for our faithfulness. Listen to what Dr. James Roscup wrote in his commentary on this. He says, "Trials do not have the purpose of destroying faith, but demonstrating it and developing it. Then in the day of the believer's future judgment, not for condemnation, but for celebration of reward, the proven character of the faith that is real will be found by the Lord, the judge, to have the assessment of praise and glory and honor to exalt the God of salvation. Then believers will have praise and God's commendation for what faith has wrought in them." And so Peter speaks primarily to the praise of God for our faith, for keeping us, for cultivating our faith. But he also speaks to the aspect of the praise in sense of eternal rewards for those who are faithful. Which brings us to the third thing Peter says here concerning our trials and our faith. And I messed up on your note sheet, but this third point is the resolution of our trials. He's shown us and shown these believers what the response to our trials should be and the reasons for our trials. And he finishes with the resolution of our trials, that our trials have an end point, a final end point, as he says in verse 8 and 9. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." He speaks to the end point of our life or our time in glory, when we will actually see Christ, when we will see God as he is, when we will be remade in his likeness, and all our trials, all our sufferings, all our tribulations will be behind us. They will be, in a sense, resolved. There will be a resolution, an end point, a termination of all earthly trials. And we see the resolution of our trials first and foremost in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. As he points us back to Christ in the midst of our trials, as he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be praise, honor, and glory, first for him and then for the faithful and their eternal rewards. And then he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is the believer's faith. This is, and especially for us, for these believers, for every believer who had not seen Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he speaks to our faith. He says, you haven't seen him. You never saw him, and yet you love him. You love him because of the work that he has done in your life, in your heart, because of his word, because of his spirit. This is the object of our faith. We don't have just a spurious faith, a faith in faith, or a hope in hope, but our faith has an object. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the object of our faith, the point of our faith. And we focus on his redemption. It's why we love him, though we have not seen him. And we focus not only on our redemption in the past, but in future redemption, in our redeemed bodies, in the fact that one day, if we are in him, we will be like him. We will be glorified in his likeness, and we will live in his presence. Resolution of our trials, it is in the object of our faith, our Redeemer King, who will end all trials and will one day, whether we go to him first or he comes, he will return and he will complete this work of redemption, which he began in the hearts of men and will redeem even our bodies, but that redemption will spill over into all of creation. And he will redeem the earth, and he will bring about a new kingdom, an earthly kingdom in which he will reign, and then he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. That is the resolution of our trials in the object of our faith. But second, the resolution of our trials in the outcome of our faith. Not just the object of our faith, but the outcome of our faith is that there is, in a sense, an end of faith. Now, there is a time in which our faith will become sight and there will be no longer a need for faith because we will see him as he is. It's the outcome, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And we're reminded, you probably heard this said before, that we are saved in several ways. It's not just a one-time salvation, but it's a future salvation as well. It's even a present salvation, that we are saved from the penalty of sin through Christ's sacrifice, but that there's that once and for all salvation. But there's also a sense that he is currently and presently sanctifying us and saving us from the pleasures and the power of sin through his sanctifying work, which includes trials and testing, which weans us off of the things of this world, which exposes our sin, which prompts us to repent and to confess and to believe and to be cleansed. And so he saves us from the penalty of sin and from the pleasures and power of sin, but there is one day in which he will save us completely from the presence of sin, in which he will do away with all sin in our heart, mind, and soul, and in our body. That, you know, as he even says to Moses, sinners cannot, no man can see him and live, because sin cannot be in his presence. And when we come into his presence, we will be free from all sin. It reminds us of that encouraging word which Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He will continue to perfect it, and he will bring about that work. There will be a resolution of our trials, a resolution of our suffering, a resolution of our tribulations, a resolution of our sanctification. We will be glorified. He will complete that work. But the question for some of you is, not only will he complete that work, but has he begun a good work in you? Has he started a work? Is he doing works in you? Is he working in and through you? Is there a sense in which you hate the things you once loved and you love the things you once hated? That there's a sense where you no longer want to do the sinful things you did in the past, though those temptations are still there. You don't want it like you did before, and you desire righteousness and holiness, which you did not desire before. It's a sense of evidence of proof that God has done a good work in you and he is continuing to work through you. But there's also a sense that this, if you are in him, that when trials come, you will prove that you are indeed his. Though you may stumble, you will seek to honor him through the midst of that trial. You will seek to be faithful. You will cast yourself upon him. You will pray through those trials. You will seek him in the midst of those trials. And sometimes, you know, he brings us trials because we haven't been talking to him. It's almost as in a sense he sounds the alarm, and it says, I haven't heard from you in a while. You're not speaking to me. And so he has to get our attention sometimes. And if you've never spoke to him, maybe because you don't know him. One of the first evidences of new life is prayer, communication. I want to end with what Paul tells the Colossians concerning how we are to live, them as well as many believers facing trials. But what is our perspective? Paul tells the Colossians, if you have been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That is our life. That is where our life is, and that's where our eternal life is in heaven. It's kept in there. We're protected by the power of God if we are in him. And that is what we rejoice in, even though we may be grieved by various trials. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us in Christ. We thank you for this hope of eternal life. We thank you that this is a living hope. Now, this is a hope that is undefiled, unfading, imperishable, that it will never pass away, that if we are in him, we are in him forever. And so, Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling with assurance, whether or not they're truly in you, that you would assure their hearts whether that is the case. And if it's not the case, that you would convict them to repent and believe. Pray for those who may be experiencing a harsh trial now or are going through a trial or entering a trial, that you would encourage them, that you would comfort them, that you would guide them, that you would encourage them through your word, through your spirit, but also through other believers and in practical ways. And even as you did so for many believers in the past, that you would remind them of your work in the past, of your guidance in the past, of your help in the past, and of your promises for the future. Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.